Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This morning we'll be in verses 4 to 8. So follow along as I read these verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Well, the book of John is unique among the four Gospels. They all have their uniquenesses, their unique angles and how they handle things. But as you read them, you can definitely tell a difference between them. They're addressing different audiences, different groups of people. Yet, if you read through all four Gospels, you would come to the conclusion pretty easily that John is different. And it's good because he gives us a different and better understanding of Jesus. And not better in the sense that the others are poor quality and his is better, but better in the sense it rounds out what we know about him, about Jesus and his ministry. So our passage today begins four verses into the book. And so they're influenced by the first few verses. And so we have to review a little bit in order to understand what they're saying. And these really are powerful verses that give us an understanding of Christ that remove all doubt about whether he was eternal and where he was at the point of the creation of the world. So it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and that's with a capital W for Word. And it causes us to reflect naturally on another passage that was, in the beginning, God created. It's supposed to sound like that. It's supposed to echo in our ear as we read it. And we're supposed to draw the conclusion instantly that John is referring to exactly the same event as what Genesis taught. And when we connect these phrases, we're kind of filled with questions like, what is the Word? I mean, that's what got changed there from Genesis to this. How could the Word have been present at the beginning? And why is John writing about it here? Well, it would take a whole study of the book of John to answer these completely, but we need to come to some preliminary conclusions in order to understand our passage this morning. So John is telling us that when God created the world, Jesus was already existing. He wants us to know that. He was not part of the created world. He was outside of it. I think of this when we have children who create their little cities or their little worlds with their Legos. They're down there and they're building, and then they start playing with them and imagining themselves being a part of that. It illustrates this in the sense of no matter how much he wants to enter his Lego world, he really can't. He's outside of it. And unless, of course, there was some sort of miracle and he was able to become a Lilliputian, like from Lilliput, and crawl around in there. Without a miracle, that can never happen. But this is, in fact, what happens with Christ. He creates the world and later enters the world. And so we see how this all fits together. Another way to look at this is to consider that time began, or the calendar started, when God created the world. Anything already existing must be eternal, having existed in eternity past. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, what about the Legos? And so that's where the analogy breaks down there. We're not talking about that. We switched and we talked about time and in reference to time. If somebody existed when the world was created, they must have been there already and hence have been there forever. When everything else came to be, Christ already was. It's strange language, but it's required because it's an unfamiliar, unique situation. Now we need to note the presence of the entire Trinity in creation. In the beginning, God created, so we have there clearly God the Father was there at the moment of creation. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, tells us that the Son was there. In Genesis 1:3 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. So there we have the Spirit involved in creation as well. So the Godhead was there. They were all there. It was not just an act of God the Father alone. And I said a moment ago, in the beginning was the Word, it was referring to Christ. Well, we get that from verse 14 in this John chapter 1, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so it tells us that the Word that John is referring to is Jesus. We get the explanation from John. The Word is Christ. He's the only, He who was only a spirit from eternity past became flesh. And to remove any doubt about whom He's referring, He says He dwelt among us. He was a person and He dwelt among them. These verses are so profound. J.C. Ryle was moved to write about his deep sense of the utter inability of any human commentator to fully enter into the vast and sublime truths which the passage contains. It's so true. It's just magnificent. It's beyond our full understanding. But the first few verses here tell us that Jesus was preexistent, the Creator, and is one with God. An amazing pronouncement. And our passage picks up the story in verse 4. And so, first of all, this morning, we'll talk about the light. And this is in verses 4 and 5, the light. Now, it's no secret when you write something or you compose something, you state your main idea at the beginning so that people know what you're going to be talking about. Now, you may remember that from your high school English teacher, though you may not remember much of your high school English teacher. Sometimes you may. Depends on where you went to school. But this is what writers do, what great composers do. They'll have their theme at the beginning. You may have three notes, and at the beginning it's just da-da-da, and then later it's da-da-da-da, and then da-da-da. So that theme gets woven throughout, all the way to the end. And that's what we have in the book of John, where he's got these words and he follows them from beginning to the end. And so he practices these great things. And one of these words, or a couple of these words, are light and life. And we have them here in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Specifically, this word, Zoe, in the Greek. It's used 54 times in the Gospel and John's epistles. He loves this word, Zoe. And to see how he carries this through, turn to John chapter 20, the very end, not the last chapter, but second to the last chapter, in verse 30 and 31 of John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. He's got it right here at the beginning. He's got it at the end and many times in between. So this word life is very important to John. So what is he talking about when he talks about life? Well, we have a difficult task here, actually, to understand exactly what he's talking about because there's so many different sides to it. On one side, we have the reference to the creation account in Genesis, which is the physical creation. That's right in verses 1 to 3. We reviewed that already. So there is that aspect to it, the physical creation. We naturally think of beating hearts and green plants. That is physical life in when we hear the word life. And that is certainly true. It can refer to that. John is referring to Christ as being the source of biological life then, because Christ was there at the beginning. Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1, where we get the account of life being created on earth. But that's not all that Zoe refers to in this passage. More often, Zoe refers to non-material life. That is not all that happens in Genesis 1. For example, days 3, 5, and 6 have the creation of plants, animals, people, all types of biological life. But we can't miss the fact that the animals and people were given breath at creation. Turn to Genesis 2. And we have to remember that even plants are living, though they don't have breath the way that people do. But it helps if we take another look at the Genesis account that tells us that man had to be given life. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so here we see life in a new way. The Spirit breathed into something, a being that was formed of the dust, and now it is a living creature. So we see this union of the physical and the non-physical here, sometimes called immaterial life. Zoe refers to that too. And actually, that's not all that God does. His work did not end at creation, since Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So should he withdraw his support, the whole physical universe would fly apart. And of course, that means life as well. But still, we've not entirely wrung all the meaning of the word life out of Zoe. Physical life? Yes, it definitely refers to that. Immaterial life? Yes, it refers to that. But there's another type of life, and that is spiritual life. You can have a body, be breathing, but still fit under Paul's description of being dead in the trespasses, in sins, in which you once walked. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll see this spiritual aspect to our lives. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's spiritual death. That's how we are born, spiritually dead. He hits it again a few verses later in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is spiritual life that he's referring to. And Zoe includes all those things. It depends on the context what exactly it means. Christ gives us spiritual life. Or as John says it back in John chapter 1, in him was life. And so God desires that we be spiritually alive. So then John makes the connection between life and light. The life was the light of men. So, and he goes on and says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Light is like the word life appearing many times in the gospel. In fact, exactly 21 times. If you average it out, it's one per chapter. And our passage here makes an organic link between life and light. So I referenced a high school English teacher previously. Why not high school math teacher as well? In math, is the same thing as the equal sign. And so that's... John uses was, which is a form of to be, and so that's like the equal sign here, light and life. They are organically connected. They're not equal in the sense that there's no distinction between the two, because there is a distinction. But he is saying that they can't be separated. That's what he's communicating. John MacArthur says they are essentially the same, with the idea of light emphasizing the manifestation of the divine life. And John, the gospel writer, likes this sort of expression. He's done the same thing in verse 1. Look up there, and he helps us to understand things here. The word was God. There's another little equal sign in there. He says that the Word was God, and he's saying that they're equal. They're both God. And yet, there's a distinction between God and Christ. And so, they're equal, but they're distinct at the same time. And with Christ and God, they are the same in essence, but different in persons. And the same is true of life and light. They have the same essential properties. And it kind of raises questions. Why does John write like this? Because you're kind of going around and around. Well, to make things clearer by providing contrast. And so that's what he's trying to help us with. And here's the connection with light and life. It takes light to expose sin in order to bring spiritual life. And so they are organically connected. So listen to that one more time. It takes light to expose sin, and that will result in bringing life as we repent from that sin. So light and life work together to expose sin so that people can experience new birth or new life. Turn to John 8 for a moment. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows Christ won't walk in darkness, because that light will expose sinfulness. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And so again, in the Old Testament, we find this intertwining of light and life. And we desperately need this light to expose the darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to spend a few minutes here if you want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this, and this is worthy of its own sermon. But if we just focus on beginning on verse 7 through 14, it says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." And so we see here in this contrast between light and darkness. Verse 9, "The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Wonderful words, good, right, and true. That's what light shows us. And he tells us, Paul tells us in verse 11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So, and then verse 13 and 14, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light." And then he wraps up this section with an admonition from a few different scriptures. Essentially, he's saying in verse 14, "Wake up." He is telling us to pay attention. And then notice that both light and life are in the second and third lines. I'm in verse 14. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So there it is. Arise from the dead, that's life. And then Christ will shine, and that is life, light. So amazing consistency between two different authors, two totally different types of writing, one being a gospel, one being the epistle. "Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And this is a message for us this morning. Awake, O sleeper. There is sin to confront in our own lives. We need the light of the Scripture to expose those things so that we can respond to them. There is light that needs to expose the deeds of darkness in our own hearts and in our own actions. We can't repent from them if we don't acknowledge them, if we don't admit to them. And so we need to let the light expose us. And it's such a contrast between light and darkness. William Barclay says, "It's truly been said, not all the darkness in the world can extinguish the littlest flame." No, it's the other way around. Darkness flees when light is there. Second of all, this morning is a man. The first was a light, the light, and now a man. So in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." In some ways, John writes less about John the Baptist than the other Gospels. In other ways, he writes more. It's less in that he doesn't tell us everything about his birth, where he lived, his character. Remember the other Gospels that talk about him living in the wilderness and talk about his birth in Luke with his mother Elizabeth. And John doesn't give anything like that. And so it's less in that way. But he writes more in that he gives more of his function, his purpose. And since John was the last gospel written, Matthew, Mark, Luke were all written decades before John. He assumes his writers already know what those other Gospels say. So he doesn't need to repeat that. So it's helpful because it rounds out our understanding of this unique man. Now, we're going to read about John's connection with the light that we just talked about. So it's actually easy to overlook the ministry of John the Baptist because he was so overshadowed by Christ, John the Baptist and Christ. And that's what his ministry was supposed to do. But it's a matter of perspective. What if he had lived and ministered at the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel? He would have shown right along with them. He was one of the great Old Testament prophets. Or even better, what if he had come during the 400 silent years? There would have been nobody like him. Again, it's a matter of perspective. And Jesus himself said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. In Luke 7:28. He also said, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says that in Matthew 11:13-15. So he is counted as the last of the great Old Testament prophets. So this is high praise coming from our Savior. So we should see John the Baptist as a very, very important person. Not just a person who is there in the first pages of our gospel and rush past him. He's got a great message that we need to pay attention to. He had a very particular purpose, and that's what John reports on. Not on everything, but on some of it. As one sent from God, he had a commission from God. His birth and ministry were not an accident. He was planned and anticipated. Earlier I read Matthew 11:14 that said he was Elijah who was to come. And this is referring to Malachi 3:1 and 4:5-6. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this was 400 years in advance. And then he says in chapter 4:5-6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He is Elijah who was to come. Jesus tells us that. So he's an important figure. All the Gospels mention him. They all thought they needed to include him to adequately tell the story of Christ. And John 1:7 tells the reason. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. That's why John came, to direct people to believe in Jesus. Even before beginning to preach, John the Baptist had given people a clear understanding about who Jesus was and what he came to do. He told the identity of Jesus. He gave his role in God's plan, and the need to believe on him as a Savior. John 1:7-8, I just read that. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then 29-34, and we'll come back and we'll read that in a little bit. So we know his role, and we still benefit from his witness today. But what about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ? It's an interesting thing. actually. John expresses confidence in Jesus all the way through John 1. There's no doubt about that. He is anticipating the ministry of Christ. But later, John expressed doubt about Christ's ministry. He lived his whole life to point people toward Christ, and he shunned any personal adulation himself. So it's understandable if suddenly John the Baptist should develop doubts, especially when he's sitting in prison. And if you think about it, if he had doubts, who should he direct his questions toward? Well, he should direct his questions toward the Messiah himself. He should ask Christ, and that's what he did. In Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, we see this interaction take place through an intermediary, not face-to-face. He says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?'" And so here's John sitting in prison, and he just begins to ask questions. Are you the one? Or is there somebody else? John knew what he'd been told. But as Christ's ministry went on, he didn't have the glory that John and others expected. In fact, instead of glory, Jesus was experiencing suffering himself. He was experiencing being ostracized himself. John the Baptist suffered. So he had these questions. Jesus was to have a world-changing ministry, but at that point in time, from John the Baptist's viewpoint, things were going the wrong way. And remember, John didn't have supernatural insight that Jesus had. He didn't have the full picture. He only knew what he saw, and here he was languishing in jail, and he was going to suffer more because his head was going to get chopped off very soon. But he needed that assurance from Jesus. This is a moment, the most we can say is this is a moment of weakness for John the Baptist. It doesn't ruin the fact that he was an amazing prophet, but he struggled at this point in time. He was a man of God, but he wasn't sinless. He was experiencing a great trial and a greater trial yet to come. So how did Jesus answer him? Well, he didn't rebuke him. Jesus answered him tenderly. Instead, he just recited the things he was doing. Again, in Matthew 11, verse 4, and Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And so he just started listing all the things he was doing, all the ministry that he was experiencing and having. And so you ask, well, how did that make things better for John? Well, it assured him that Jesus was doing miraculous things. He was fulfilling the Old Testament promises. And I'm not going to read them, but Isaiah 29:18. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 were some of the passages that Jesus was fulfilling. And John would have understood that. He would have understood that these are things that the Messiah was going to do. It was just not the way John expected. And later, he commended John. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And of course, it tells us that there's this dividing line between John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and from then on, people will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it'll be a different existence for God's people. But John needed that reassurance. And so finally, our third point this morning is a witness. And this is in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He was not the Savior himself. He points to someone beyond himself, to the Word, to Jesus, who gives light to everyone. Now, I'm going to show you something that's pretty, I think it's very exciting. It's amazing how God constructs and ordains for the Word of God to be written in a way that's so orderly and clear. So, in these verses, we have three things that are clear. John was not the light. Okay, that's in verse 8. Second, John was sent to bear witness to the light. And this is in verses 7 and 8. And thirdly, so that men might believe through him. Three things. John's not the light. John was sent to bear witness of the light. And third, so that men might believe through him. And what's so interesting about this is how John, the gospel writer, expands on this later in chapter 1. So go down to verse 19 to 28. And here we see that John was not the light. He says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" Those are the three greatest things they could think of that he could be. Verse 26, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. He was telling them he was not the light. Same thing that he said in verse 8. Well, the second of those things then, he was sent to bear witness to the light. And that's what we see in verses 29 to 34. He says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He's bearing witness to the light. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'On whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He was bearing witness to the light. He's following up with what it said in verses 7 and 8. And finally, it is so that men might believe through him. And lo and behold, just like you'd expect, in verse 35, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And I'm not going to read the rest, verses 43 to 51. The same. He's causing men to believe. It's all right there in chapter 1 of John. So this is what is on John, the gospel writer's mind, as he writes this chapter. And what can we learn about it from it? First, like John, we are only witnesses. That is what our role is to be witnesses. John was an important man in the history of the world, but he realized that he was only a witness. He only had a role to play in the life of the Savior. He knew that he was only reflected light, not the light. He was the moon versus the sun. And that's what we are. John the Baptist could have overplayed his importance. He was important. I spent time showing that. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but it wasn't about him. He knew he was only a witness. And the same is true with us. A Christian's witness will be less effective if they are thinking they're more important than they are. It's not our cleverness. It is knowing the one about whom we're speaking, the Savior. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified," which is what a witness is supposed to do. We preach about Christ. But he goes on to say, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." The witness is not the point. The message is the point. And John the Baptist understood this, and we should too. Second, like John, we can and should bear witness to the light. There's a version of a quote by St. Francis of Assisi that goes something like, "Preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words." Now, it doesn't matter if he ever said it or if it's accurate. And both are disputed, whether he ever said it and whether he ever said those words exactly. But the more important thing is, it's not true. That is not true. We don't just go around being righteous people and never speak the truth. John the Baptist spoke the truth. This word witness, it's a legal term for those that are called into court and to speak as a witness. What good is a witness who sits there and smiles because they have a righteous life? None. They are there to speak. We are here to speak. We must tell people about sin, our depravity, our need for a Savior, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and our need for confession and repentance in order to be saved. Living a holy life might prepare the ground for planting, but nothing will grow without a seed being planted. You can rake, you can mulch, you can enhance, you can fertilize, you can do all that forever, but nothing grows without a seed. And that's what we speak. And thirdly, we can learn from John that we talk about Christ. He is our focus. It may seem obvious, but sadly it isn't. In fact, in many pulpits across this country and around the world, there is a Christless message. Renee and I, a few years ago, were traveling in England, and we found ourselves in Bath on Sunday morning. That's a city. And there's a great cathedral there in Bath. And so we thought, this is great. We're going to attend this cathedral this service on Sunday morning. So we walk up to the entrance, and the ushers explained to us that this is not visiting hours, but there's a worship service, and they were shocked to find out we were actually there for the worship service. So they invited us in and sat down, and of course, it's beautiful. The sights, the sounds, everything's beautiful in there. But when it came time for the message, the pastor did a fabulous job of expositing some poet. I have no idea who the poet was, but it had nothing to do with Christ. And that is all too common in pulpits. Say nothing about our lives and how we speak to others. Sermons must preach Christ. We must speak of Christ to friends, neighbors, and co-workers. John the Baptist is connected to the light, to Christ. He bears witness to it. There's a main light, that's Christ, and then there's a reflected light. He's the reflected light. We are the reflected light. Our focus must always be on Christ. You know, all men receive some light. John Calvin said, men have this peculiar excellence which raises them above other animals, that they are endued with reason and intelligence, and that they carry the distinction between right and wrong engraven on their conscience. There is no man, therefore, whom some perception of the eternal light does not reach. They may reject it, which many do, but they perceive the light. And we need to be faithful, like John the Baptist, to bear witness to that light, to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would always remember our role in the big picture. And Father, we thank you for this example that John the Baptist has given us to be a witness to the light. And Father, I pray that you would give our lives the sort of conviction that we would be telling others, and not in a shy way, but in a bold way, so that they would know about Jesus Christ. And Father, we know this can be a real challenge. I pray that you would be strengthening us and be giving us the conviction in the moment when we need to speak of your goodness and tell them about Jesus Christ. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.